Well, welcome. It's good to see you, and we have at least one person here who's here for the very first time, and you're most welcome. We are looking at the first chapter of Ephesians, and today we come to verses 9 and 10. Paul has been telling us, if I can go back to verse 7, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, now picking it up at verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Paul mentions here a mystery. I love a little bit of mystery, a mystery novel, a detective story, trying to unravel all the parts and bring it to some kind of conclusion. In the New Testament, the word mystery, mysterion in Greek, is a very significant word with a very significant meaning. And it tends to be used by Paul and others to suggest that there's something that is unknown and something that is in and of itself unknowable, but God reveals it. It's the idea of an unveiling. And you pull down the drapes and there it is. Something that you'd not seen before, you had not known before, that you couldn't by yourself work out. Something has been revealed. Something has been made known to us. And what is it? And Paul calls it a plan. A plan. A blueprint. And this plan involves everything. All things. You have read you've heard it many times, I'm sure, Douglas Adams' book, A Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And a computer, famous computer, has spent 7.5 million years working out the answer to the great question of life, the universe, and everything. And after 7.5 million years, it spits out the answer, 42. It's a humorous way of saying that the meaning of life and the universe is either absurd or unknowable. Well, Paul would disagree, because he tells us, I know the secret. I know the plan. There's a plan, and it involves absolutely everything. God has a will. God has a purpose. What's the most ultimate thing in all the universe? The will of God. The will of God. It's the most ultimate thing in all the universe. Now, first of all, I want us to see the inviolability of the will of God. That the will of God is inviolable. Now, he uses here two words. One is the word will, and the other is the word purpose. History, all of history, past, present and future, all of it, is the unfolding of the will of God. History is, as we often say, his story. God is putting into effect, weaving the course of space and time to ensure that his will, his plan, comes to pass. It's the same thought as Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those that love him. All things. He works them together. What we have here, hold on to your seats, what we have here is Paul's understanding of divine causality, how things come to pass, why things are the way they are. And without this expression of God's plan, God's purpose, God's divine causality, we could have no certainty at all about the future. We could have no certainty about what's going to happen to us when we die. We would have no absolute certainty about what the future of the universe is going to look like. Now, some see free will as an absolute requirement, and free will in its ultimate sense, that we are free to make any choice that's possible. Well, the Bible disagrees with that notion, and the Bible is insistent that we can only make choices in accord with our natures. And our nature is fallen, Adamic. Some people view history as God making an infinite number of course corrections because of free decisions that we make, and God has to get things back all the time. How wonderful when we look at the present state of things, all the turmoil, all the chaos, what's wrong with the world, and how to fix it, what does the future hold? How wonderful it is to know that there's a divine will, that behind all the chaos, behind all the mess, there's a plan. And Paul says, we've been let into what that plan is. It's been revealed. It's been shown to us, the mystery. It's something that's solid. It's something that's certain. It's something that's powerful. It's something that's fixed. Something that he has determined to bring about. At creation, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They went against him. And now the world is broken. Humanity is broken. And the world is broken. We get a hint of it in the 8th chapter of Romans, that the creation groans and travails in birth, waiting for the regeneration of all things. But that too was part of God's plan. You'll see this again next week or the week after in verse 11. Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Random events. That story in 1 Kings 22 of a Syrian soldier randomly drawing an arrow at a venture and killing the king of Israel, as the prophet had prophesied that it would happen on that very day in battle. And he had camouflaged himself so that he didn't look like the king of Israel. But a certain Syrian soldier just pulled an arrow at random and it killed him. It was all part of the will of God. The lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome thereof is of the Lord. There's a science of randomness. There's a science of probability. There's a mathematics of chance. I took a course. Don't ask me about it now, but it was 50 years ago. But I took a course in the mathematics of chance, of random events. There are calculations that can be made about random events. Vegas, of course, believes that. No one in their right mind would own whatever it is they own, unless they were guaranteed that they knew a plan to make a profit out of random events. Evil events. What did Peter say at Pentecost to a large crowd of Jews in Jerusalem celebrating Pentecost? It was you, by wicked hands, who slew him, but it was all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There was human responsibility. They are responsible for their actions. They had killed the Lord Jesus. They had crucified him. It was you who did it, and you are responsible for it. But at the same time, it was all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The book of Esther is full of seemingly fortuitous events, lucky breaks. But at the same time, it testifies to the sovereignty of God, who is actually never mentioned in the book. The eternal destiny of the church, the destiny of creation, and all its inhabitants works out in line with the plan, with the purpose of God. Now, from one point of view, that may come across as a little threatening. But from another point of view, it comes across as something that is deeply, deeply comforting. Now, we need to be careful how we expand that thought that there's a divine plan, that there's a determined purpose. God is not the author of sin. He creates a universe in which sin is possible. And let me say, and this is me, not the Bible speaking here, but I think it's a better universe where we can experience the grace of God than a universe in which there would never be an experience of grace. Had there not been sin, there would not have been the experience of grace. And that is my stock answer to the question, you know, why did God allow sin? Why didn't God create a universe where sin wasn't possible? And my answer to that, I would suggest, is that a universe where grace can be experienced is a better universe than one in which grace cannot be experienced. So first of all, then, this inviolability of the will of God. And I want to put it to you that it's massively comforting when you see terrible things, evil things, all around us, to know that there is a plan, that there is a purpose, that God knows what he's doing. Secondly, the grand design of the will of God. The grand design of the will of God. And what he says is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the plan. What's the plan? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. Now, let's try and unpack this a little. Currently, there are two spheres of existence. One is the one that we can see, this world. And one is one that we cannot see, and we generally call it heaven. There are two spheres of existence. There is a place in space and time called heaven. It's part of God's creation. And in it, there are angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and whatever the 24 elders are. And the church triumphant. There are three who have bodies that we know of. One is Jesus, one is Moses, and one is Elijah. Every now and then, that veil that separates these two worlds is perforated. Angels came at Christmas time when Jesus was born. Actually, angels came at every significant moment in redemptive history. At creation, according to the book of Job, at the time of the Exodus. They will come again when Jesus returns. At one moment, and a deeply significant moment, Moses and Elijah came through that veil to speak and encourage the Lord Jesus in his hour of trial. But there's coming a day when the bifurcation of the universe between this world and heaven is going to be done away with. There will no longer be two different realms, but one. The veil will be taken away. And God is going to unite all things in him. And the Greek contains, actually it's just one word in Greek, and I think there are five words in English, but to unite all things in him. And the Greek has a prefix, and it's the prefix ana in Greek, which means again, to unite again. At creation, everything was united. Everything was as it should be, as God intended it to be. He's going to restore. I don't think at the end God is going to annihilate everything and start from scratch. No, he's going to restore. There was a debate about that during the Reformation, and Lutherans tended to go in the direction of annihilation, and the Calvinists tended to go in the direction of restoration. I'm on Calvin's side. He's going to restore. There's nothing sinful per se about creation. Creation is good in itself. And there still remains places of incredible beauty. Every now and then you find yourself in creation and you get that transcendent moment. Takes your breath away. Pictures of the fall colors in recent weeks. Just breathtaking. From dark, deep reds and oranges and yellows, and it just takes your breath away. How beautiful all of that is. God is going to unite all things. Now, this word, it's a long word. It's 4 or 5 syllables in Greek. It's also used in Romans 13 and verse 9 when Paul is referring to the second table of the law. And he says, these laws can be, and the English translation is, these laws can be summed up as love thy neighbor as thyself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It can be summed up. And the idea is it reaches, as it were, a focus, a culminating point. History is going to reach its culmination, its summing up point. And God is going to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God is going to save his church. I keep saying it, and I'm going to keep on saying it because it's true. That God only has one plan, and it's called church. Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I meet people every now and then, and they've fallen out with the church. You know, something has happened, and they've been offended by something, and their feelings have been hurt, and they've given up on church. Well, you can't give up on church. Yes, that issue needs to be resolved, and you need counseling to help you through it and get to a better place. But you can't give up on church, because the church and Jesus are united. The church, as we saw last week, is the body of Christ. And the body is important. He is the head, the church is the body. God is going to save his church. But more than that, he is going to renew and restore creation itself. So let me say it again, because I think this is a good way of illustrating what it is that Paul wants us to understand here about the nature of not the intermediate state. Right? Before Jesus comes, we go to that realm called heaven. But Paul is talking about something beyond that. The restoration of creation, of the universe. So what is the new heavens and new earth? What does it look like? What's it going to be like? And there's a sense in which you can say it's going to be like this without sin. What would the world look like if there had never been sin? Every now and then you see something of the transcendent beauty that reflects the being and majesty and glory and greatness of God. But in the new heavens and new earth, it'll all be like that. So I'm asked all the time, you know, are there dogs in heaven? And I'll say, of course there are. It's a silly question. And I answer it like that deliberately because we need to think of our future existence with a resurrected body in tactile, tangible ways. It's not that we're going to be floating on clouds. No. We're going to dwell in a new heaven and a new earth. There's a massive plan. There's a massive purpose. And the goal, ultimately, is the restoration of all things and the unification of heaven and earth. That's the blueprint. That's the plan. Well, thirdly, the timing of God's will. The timing of God's will. in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. It's the idea of time reaching its culmination point. Everything has been working up for this moment. Now, Paul uses it in Galatians 4 with a reference to the incarnation, in the fullness of time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, in the fullness of time. It's the idea that the Old Testament narrative was always pointing towards that moment when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The prophets who prophesied it, that gospel word in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It was all pointing forward to a moment in space and time. And now Paul is using it again, but not referring to the incarnation, but referring to the second coming. In the fullness of time. History is unfolding, and when it reaches the fullness, when it reaches the culmination point, God will unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, God's timing isn't our timing. He governs by a different clock. I was reminding you on Sunday, those of you who are at church on Sunday, of the words of Gandalf in Lord of the Rings, when he's right at the very beginning, when he's attending Bilbo Baggins' 111th birthday party. And Frodo comes to meet him, and he says to him, "You're late." And Gandalf says, "A wizard is never late. He is always on time." And God is never late. He is always on time. This is a marvelous text. Paul is saying to you, I know the plan. I've been let into the secret. The mystery has unveiled the plan. And it's a beautiful plan. It's a wonderful plan. When I was in high school, I was made to learn off by heart great chunks of Shakespeare. And I remember walking the fields of the farm that I grew up on and talking to the sheep and the cows and quoting Macbeth. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Well, that was Macbeth after his wife had died. But Paul is saying, no. Life is not a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. There's a plan, there's a purpose, there's a goal, the fullness of time. And God will unite all things in him. Now, don't use that text as a monkey wrench to try and get to some kind of universalism. You know, Paul isn't speaking out of both sides of his mouth at the same time. When he says all things, he doesn't mean that that's not a pretext to say that everybody's going to be saved. Clearly, everybody is not going to be saved. Jesus himself said so. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, there's another place for you. But Paul here is speaking to believers, and he's speaking to this beautiful church in Ephesus with all of its great history, its Greek history and Roman history. and he's wanting to encourage them from his prison cell. And he wants to say to them, I know the plan. I know the plan. As you go about your day today, some of you are going to go home and have a nap after all that food you've eaten. Others of you are going to go back to work. Just reflect every now and then. I know the plan. I've been let into the secret, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And I'm sure the day will go much better. Who knows what evil events may happen today? Some of them may appear random, and some of them will come with the force of Satan himself. But you can be assured, God has this. It's not a threat to his plan at all. And that's the comfort that Paul wants these Ephesian Christians living in a Roman Empire with all the threats that would come down upon them, that would take some of their lives for sure. He wants them to know there's a plan, and it's a good one. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful first chapter of Ephesians and this prayer and blessing of Paul's. And we ask now that you would hide it within our hearts, that we might not sin against you. In Jesus' name, amen.